Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for today. We thank you that even though we are far apart in our homes, that we can still come to your word and let it impact our lives and shape who we are because of what you have done for us. We pray, Lord, that as we see the love that you have shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might become a picture of your disciples, of people who love you, because we demonstrate that through our actions and our concern and through the way that we care and love for each other. Lord, may you help us to understand what your word says to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you know that Corinne and I grew up to Dutch migrants. It meant that we grew up in Australia, but the culture we grew up in, while we felt it was Australian, there were many things about it that were Dutch. Then we went to Ecuador, and again we experienced a different culture again. Now, when we think about the culture we live in, we rarely see what's cultural for us. It's like an unwritten code that citizens adhere to. At times, culture is really hard to explain. There are some things that are really easy to pinpoint, but there are underlying things that you don't even know that they're cultural values. Now, it usually takes someone from outside your culture to come in and ask you the question, well, why do you do that? Now, often people look at what other cultures do and they think what they're doing is wrong. Maybe you've experienced something like this with a neighbour who's from a foreign culture, a foreign country. You know, maybe they've parked across your driveway and they haven't realised. Or maybe they don't even say hello to you when you're walking down the street. You see, for us, they behave in a way that's not normal. And sometimes we say to ourselves, gee, that person was rude. Have you ever heard yourself say that? Have you ever had an encounter with a foreigner and thought to yourself afterwards, gee, they seemed really rude? Well, if so, you've probably encountered a difference in cultural values. See, all cultures have both positive and negative attributes. Now, having a good amount of time in three cultures, I want to share some of the good and bad of the things that I've noticed. So we'll start with the Dutch and then we'll move on. Now, of course, growing up in a Dutch culture, it was all about food. You see, Dutch food is great. It's greasy. There's loads of butter. The cheese is the best in the world. See, the Dutch love their food. And that meant when you visited our house, you'd be given something to eat. There was always food to go around, and you're always welcome for dinner, even if you turned up unannounced. But on the negative, the Dutch are very direct. For a Dutch person, it's a positive trait. So we know exactly what's on each other's mind, and we know what's on our mind, and we feel that we can tell you. Unfortunately, it's often seen as very rude or even arrogant, but we're just direct. But when you add to this a little bit of stubbornness, oh, gee, it's a dangerous cocktail of not only hearing what's on their mind, but also knowing that they'll never change their mind. See, the Dutch have some good and bad cultural norms. Well, what about Ecuador? Well, a good thing about Ecuador is that you'll have visitors for lunch who'll stay till dinner. See, if the conversation flows and the kids have fun, you just keep going. The people will just stay. Time wasn't a problem. People didn't arrive when the food was ready. You would arrive and then you would start to prepare the food. You never knew if anyone was going to turn up, so you would wait till they turned up and then you would help cook and clean according to whatever was needed at the time. It was something you did together and you could enjoy the company of friends. Now, on the negative, you never really knew if someone was going to turn up. You would always hear them say yes to an invite for lunch. You would never say no. I mean, that would be rude. So you say yes and then don't turn up. See, it's considered rude to say no to someone because that would hurt them. Now, coming from an Aussie culture where being on time and letting your yes be yes and your no, no, well, this is a very hard thing to deal with. Even more so as a child of Dutch migrants where you told people exactly what your intentions are. You didn't mix your words. So Ecuador has some good and bad cultural habits. Well, what about Australia? Now, a good thing about Aussie culture is that we're very laid back. She'll be right, mate. We believe that if you're willing to work, you can get a good wage and things will be okay. We're tolerant of many things, but not everything. We like to see people as equals. My personal favourite is the way that Australians dress down in order to hide their superiority. They're all good things, aren't they? And some of us enjoy those things. But a negative trait can be the tall poppy syndrome. Now, it's not always negative, I want to say, but it's driven by our desire to have an egalitarian culture. So we want all people to be given the same value. And that's a good thing. We like that. However, often we take it too far, don't we? We see someone do something really well and we bring them down, not to bring them down to our level, but to bring them down because we're jealous of where they are. When we start to attack people on a personal level, especially our leaders, we lose control and we fail to give them the respect that they deserve. I feel as in some ways our newspapers speak about our Prime Minister. They call him ScoMo. Is that respectful? Well, as you can see, all cultures have positive and negative aspects. Now, over the next number of weeks, we're going to be looking at culture. And in particular, I want us to look at the gospel and the culture that the gospel produces in each one of us. Now, we're going to start today by looking at what gospel doctrine is. Now, just to explain, the word gospel is the good news about Jesus, and the word doctrine is what we believe. So we're going to look at what we believe about Jesus, gospel doctrine. And as we look at our gospel doctrine, I want us to see how it can impact our gospel culture. We'll see that the gospel radically changes the way we live, which is our culture. We can't continue to live like everyone else in this world once we understand gospel doctrine. So if we understand that Jesus has saved us from eternal death, which is what we call the gospel, then what drives us in a certain way will change. My hope is that as we understand gospel doctrine, it will drive us to change and create a gospel culture, a culture where we do things because Jesus saved you. Now, today we're going to see in the Bible what our gospel doctrine is and why it should drive everything we do. The passage that we're going to look at tells us that the love of Jesus should be the motivating factor in our lives. So take a look at 2 Corinthians 5. It'd be good for you to have a Bible open at two verses in particular, verses 14 and 15, where we see the love of Christ. And I'm going to read those two verses again, where it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Now, the first point I want to share with you this morning is that Jesus died for all, therefore all have died. Now, Paul in this book spoke to people who recognized that Jesus has died for them. And he reminds them that his death, Jesus' death, is the controlling motivation for their lives. Look at verse 14, where it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this." Now, here Paul starts out with the controlling motivation is the love of Christ. It's his love that controls us because he has concluded this. See the word this there? And what's this talking? What is the this talking about? Well, it speaks about the one. This is Jesus, verse 14. That one Jesus has died for all. And we know that this all doesn't mean for every person that's ever lived, but for all those who have recognized that Jesus died to rescue them. Then he says in verse 14, therefore all have died, meaning all those who recognize that the death of Jesus was for them have died with him. Now let me make it really clear what Paul meant when he says died. See, because he uses it twice here in verse 14, he says, therefore one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now the word died is used in two ways in this verse. And the first refers to Jesus' physical death, whereas the second refers to a spiritual or a mystical death of those who trust in Jesus. The physical death of Jesus is when he died on the cross and paid the price for our rebellion against God. So he died for our sin through his physical death. See, he took our place. He took our rebellion upon himself and died for you. Now we call this the atonement, where Jesus gives his life for you. He's a substitute, his life for your life. And this is where we see the spiritual or mystical side of death in verse 14, where it says, therefore all have died. And what this refers to is what we're going to be talking about over the next number of weeks, where our lives are no longer our own because they belong to Jesus. See, he died so that we can die to him, which means that we give ourselves over to him as a response to the loving act of taking all our rebellion upon himself and dying in our place. This is a picture of love. See, God knows that without Jesus' sacrifice, all people will suffer eternity without him. That's a picture of hell, life without God. But to save you from that eternal peril, Jesus came down to earth, took on the lowly status of a man, and died so that you can live with him forever. His life for you, one died for all, he does it all for you. Now I want you to imagine a scene with me. The son of a judge gets caught speeding by a police officer. He has to go to court and the boy finds out that the judge is his dad. He's happy because he knows from experience that his dad is a good dad and he loves him. But he's also worried because he's a just judge. So he's both happy and worried at the same time. And As he gets into court, the judge says to his son, well, how do you plea? And the son replies, guilty. So the judge charges him fairly, $1,000 fine or a month in jail if he can't pay the fine. The boy doesn't have the money, so they're getting handcuffs on him. And before anything else takes place, the judge steps down off the bench. He pulls off his robes and he stands beside his son. And he pulls out his wallet and pays the $1,000 that the son owes. The punishment is right. He was a just judge. Yet he takes the burden off the son and puts it upon himself. See, it's a picture of love, isn't it? And what we see here today is Jesus is the just judge, taking upon him the death that we deserve. And he wants us to recognize that his death is sufficient for our sin, to cover our sin, to cover our rebellion. See, we've lived as enemies of the creator of the universe. And Jesus says, trust in me and my sacrifice for you. And if you do trust him and recognize that his sacrifice takes you out of the clutches of eternal death and gives you eternal life, that's exactly what you'll get, eternal life. Eternal life with Christ. And this is our gospel, where Jesus takes on himself the burden or the punishment that we deserve, that we might be set free. He does everything and we do nothing. And it's this good news of Jesus that compels us to live a life that's not our own. that we die to self. And this is what I want to see in our second point today. We've seen what Jesus has done for us. Therefore, we live life differently. Look again at verses 14 and 15 again with me. I'll just read them all again because they're just such great verses. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 14 says we're compelled or controlled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ is his death as a payment for our life. And in verse 15, it makes it very clear. He died for all so that those who have died with Christ, meaning those who have recognized that Jesus has died for them, well, they're the ones who'll stop living for themselves and start living for Jesus. Jesus becomes master of our lives. We stop being the boss and we give authority over to Jesus so that he can do with our lives what he wants. We give ownership of ourselves over to him. Now, the Bible speaks about this in terms of us being slaves to Christ. Yet this slave master died for you, and it's his love that compels you to live as a slave for him. Now, this isn't your regular picture of a slave. I feel like it's like water in a river. So I grew up on a largish property in northwestern Sydney. And as kids, we used to set up rocks and sticks on the banks of a stream that ran through in the bush behind our property. It was great fun. My kids did it as well. But no matter how much you try and stop a stream of water, you can never dam it up completely. At some point, the water finds a way through. Whether it gets too high for what you built, whether it finds a small little gap and then it makes it bigger. It's so hard to stop even the smallest of trickles from continuing to run. And friends, what we're going to see through this series is that the love of Jesus is like a stream that you just can't stop. Just like a stream of water, we need to understand the love of Jesus and let it compel us to give everything up for him. See, the love of Jesus is the motivator behind a radical life lived entirely for Jesus. Our world says live for yourself, that you're the most important person in the world, that you need to look after number one. But the love of Jesus compels you, like a stream, to die to self and live for him. It has to be the driving motivator or the driving force in your life. So you can't follow Jesus and then go out and live a self-centered life. No. If you follow Jesus, you have given him your life and his life for your life. And as a result, we live a Christ-centered life and not a self-centered life. Friends, this series is not pointing out a problem that I've seen in anyone. But from experience, I know that we get complacent in our lives. We like to be in control and we hold back areas of our lives from Jesus. We want to keep them to ourselves and we don't want to give over control of all aspects of our life to him. See, we're broken people. And in small or big ways, we all fail to give up some area of life for Jesus. Yet the precious message of the gospel is that Jesus gave his life for you so that you can give your life to him. He doesn't ask for little areas of your life. He doesn't ask for you to give him Sunday mornings. He doesn't ask for you to be a little bit more patient. No, he wants it all. He gave his whole life for you and he wants your whole life for himself. And that's the reason we're doing this series. And my prayer is that as we're confronted with who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that we will be set free as his slaves to give more of our lives over to Jesus so that we can love like Jesus, so that we can give like Jesus, and that we can share just like he shared. See, the goal of this whole series is to throw off selfishness and let the love of Jesus compel us like a stream to live for him. Well, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your amazing gospel. We thank you for dying on a cross so that we might live. May the message of the gospel ring true for us today. May we know both the gravity of rejecting it and the joy of receiving it. Lord, may your gospel compel us to live for you. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.